بسم الله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous session, we continued to look at the Shahadatan, and these two declarations of faith, which represent the first pillar of Islam, we said, had certain principles behind them with regards to character, which they were to develop in the believer. And we pointed out that the main characteristics had to do with the openness of the believer and also the requirement of da'wah, that if we know what the truth is, then we have a responsibility to share it with others. And we looked at the conditions that had to be fulfilled for that first pillar, this declaration of faith, to be acceptable to Allah. We went through and looked at the various conditions. Most of them were dealing with aspects of sincerity, that when one makes a declaration of faith, it has to be sincere. If it is not sincere, then it is not acceptable to Allah. We also pointed out that it has to be based on knowledge, because if we're making a declaration of faith, but we really don't know what we are declaring our faith in, who is Allah, then if the declaration of faith will not also be acceptable. Then we looked at the second half of the declaration of faith after looking at the first half, which was La ilaha illallah, or Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. And the second half, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. We looked at what the worship of Allah entails. We looked at who Allah was. And the second part, which has to do with declaring that Muhammad is the last messenger, we, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we said that it means fundamentally that whatever he has informed us, we will believe and accept. Whatever he has warned us of, we will avoid. That this declaration of faith, because of the fact that the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was included in that declaration of faith, it is showing us the importance that he holds in Islam. All of the prophets, may God's peace and blessings be upon them, commanded their followers to not only believe in Allah, but to believe in them also. Believing in Allah meant worshipping Allah. Believing in them meant following them. And we said that this was the actual meaning of the statement which is attributed to Jesus in the Gospel according to John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And this declaration of being the way, he demonstrated the way that human beings should worship God. How human beings could get close to God. And all of the prophets before him did the same. And Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon all of them, Prophet Muhammad, who was the last of the prophets, made that situation or that statement in the same way that the prophets before him did. Allah made our belief in him a part of our declaration of faith. Meaning that he provides for us the understanding of the Quran, because when we declare that Muhammad is the last messenger of Allah, we are also accepting that his understanding of the Quran is the correct understanding. And Allah emphasizes that when he said, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. This is in Surah An-Nahl, verse 44. That we have revealed to you, Muhammad, the reminder, the Quran, in order that he would explain to the people what was revealed for them. So the sunnah, or the way of the Prophet, what he did and what he said, represents the explanation of the meanings of the Quran. Without those explanations, people will go astray. You have had people of the past, small minorities of people, of the past as well as the present, who would claim that they are only following the Quran, that the Quran is sufficient for them. But anyone who claims this deviates. Ultimately, they will deviate, because the implementation of the instructions of the Quran were done by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is the one who explained for us how to pray. Allah says in the Quran, establish the prayer, aqim as-salah. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he demonstrated how the prayer should take place. So one who rejects the sunnah then will make up his or her own prayer. And there are people around today in Pakistan, there's a group that hold this position. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. As I said, the Quran is explained by Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, and those groups that have claimed that they will only follow the Quran have deviated. There is a group, as I mentioned to you, in Pakistan today that make this claim. And of course they pray only 3 times in a day, because it is not specified in the Quran 5 times daily prayer. You know. And there was another group in the United States following an individual by the name of Rashad Khalifa, and in Arizona, Tucson, Arizona, and he had his own group claiming also only to follow the Quran, and from that they deviated, you know, to the point where in the masjid they would pray men and women side by side. Because of course the Quran doesn't say that the women should pray in the back and the men pray in the front. So once you remove the explanation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you can end up with anything. You end up as Christians have ended up, because they didn't follow the way of Prophet Jesus, may God peace and blessings be upon him. They distorted his teachings, and then each one went their own way. So this is why you can have so many different practices, all of them claiming to be Christians, because they're not following the way of Jesus. So this is the only way to ensure that the religion is pure, is to follow the way of the Prophet. Now the way of Jesus is basically has been lost amongst Christians, but in the case of Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, his way has been very carefully protected by Allah in the Quran. Instructions are there to follow the Prophet, and his companions recorded, wrote down, conveyed the information which described his way during his lifetime. The second important point for the sunnah, or the way of the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, and why believing in him is a part of our faith, is that the conflicts which will naturally arise amongst people can only be resolved if they can agree on some basis for resolving those conflicts. If it is your opinion and my opinion, his opinion and her opinion, we can never resolve. It's just ultimately who is the one who is the strongest, who has the most influence, then his or her opinion will be the one which everybody else accepts. Whereas, if we accept the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, as being the arbiter, the one who would arbitrate in our disagreements, then we can resolve problems and we can go ahead. And Allah says it in the Quran, in the same Surah Nahl, verse 64, he said, وَمَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا لِتُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ
الذي اختلفوا فيه هدى ورحمة لقوم يؤمنون.
That we've only revealed this book on you that it be a means of clarifying for them the things in which they differ, providing guidance and mercy for the believers. So for the true believers, the Quran provides guidance and mercy. It is a mercy, because when they have problems, they can resolve the problems by going according to what the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, taught. For those who haven't believed or don't accept the Prophet in their lives, it's not a part of their faith, then when they have problems, they can't resolve them. The way in which they deal with each other are ways which only increases the problems as opposed to reducing the problems. Now, not only are the disagreements resolved, but when the Prophet gives a ruling, we are obliged to follow that ruling. This is part of that declaration of faith. From the Quran, Allah says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجْرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. That by your Lord, they have not truly believed until they make you the judge of what differences appear amongst them. And they accept your ruling without having any misgivings in their hearts, but instead submitting to it completely. So faith is not only accepting the ruling of the Prophet, it is also accepting it with willingness from the heart, not accepting it begrudgingly. I'm accepting it because I feel I'm forced to accept it, but accepting it with an open heart, complete submission. This is among the conditions of faith. Furthermore, the fourth principle, why Allah has also made Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's name mentioned in our declaration of faith and believe in him compulsory, is that obedience to the Prophet is equal to obedience to Allah. Worship belongs only to Allah. We cannot worship the Prophet. So there's not equality meaning the Prophet is equal to Allah, no. But obedience to the Prophet is obedience to Allah because Allah said that. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. This is in Surah An-Nisa, the 80th chapter. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Allah said, obedience to the Prophet is obedience to Allah. So this is why Allah has put him in that position. Furthermore, as encouragement for those who only are motivated when they are scared, Allah gave a warning of calamity for those who go against the way of the Prophet. In Surah An-Nur, فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِي أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَلِيمٌ. 64th verse. Let those who would contradict his command beware of a trial or calamity which would befall them, or a severe, and a severe punishment in this life or in the next life. So Allah warns those who would think to disobey him, to go against his commandments, that the end result will be calamity. Calamity either manifesting itself in some trial in our lives, something very painful, something very hurtful, or punishment in the next, along with the calamity in this life. Even the concession which the Prophet Muhammad gave, there is strong recommendation that we shouldn't shun them. That we if he gives a concession in the religion, that we should take it. There's a particular hadith in which Aisha, wife of the Prophet, said that the Prophet did something which had a concession in it. When some people shunned it, he got angry until it showed on his face. He praised Allah and said, "What is wrong with people who keep themselves aloof from what I have done? By Allah, I know Allah better than them, and I fear Him more than them." This is in Sahih Muslim and Sahih al-Bukhari. So when the Prophet Muhammad shortened his prayers, for example, in journey, the better way, though it is not compulsory for us to shorten our prayers in journey also, it is a concession which the Prophet gave and did, we should do it. When he broke his fast when journeying, we should also do so. We shouldn't say, well, you know, these times are different from the times of the Prophet, you know, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then it was, travel was very difficult. Now we're just going in airplane, very comfortable, no need. No. He knew when he gave the command, based on knowledge which Allah had given him, that this command was to be until the last day. Don't think that Allah didn't know that there would be airplanes and travel would become easy. And if His intention, if Allah intended for us to understand the concession of the Prophet ﷺ in that way, if you look at it according to His time, in our time we don't need it anymore, then the Prophet would have told us. He would have said, if there is difficulty in your journey, you may shorten your prayer and you may break your fast. But He didn't. He just did it, and he was upset when those around him didn't follow his example. This is also manifest in another hadith in which some people came to the Prophet Muhammad's wives and asked them about how the Prophet used to pray, you know, how was his worship, his prayer, his fasting, etc. And they described it to them. Then the people said, well, you know, the Prophet, Allah has forgiven his sins to come and forgiven his past sins. So we need to do more. So one of them said that he would pray all night, never sleep again at night. He would pray all night. The other one said he would never get married. And the third one said he would fast every day. When the Prophet ﷺ came back and his wives informed him, he called the people and he said to them, people, you know, I'm the best of you, but I fast at some days and I break fast other days. I get married and I sleep at night and I pray at night. And whoever prefers a way other than my way is not a true follower of mine. So the commandment to follow the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, is not only in the things that he commanded, but in maintaining the moderation in life that he maintained. That it is not pleasing to Allah that we go to extremes. Go and do things which the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, didn't do. He was the best, he knew how best to worship Allah. And he gave us the best example. As Allah described it in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنًا. There is in the Messenger of Allah the best of examples for you. So he gave the best example. He said, Ad-Dinu Yusuf, the religion is easy. He made it easy. And when people take the religion as he gave it, then it can be practiced anywhere, anytime, by anybody. But when people become extreme in any aspect of the religion, then it becomes difficult to practice for other people. Some people may be able to do it, many others may not. And even those that do it in an extreme way, they may do it for a period of time, find themselves to be isolated from all other people, and then give up because nobody else is doing it, and it becomes too much of a burden on themselves. So the correct way is the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it is, as I said, the second part of our faith to accept him as the last messenger of Allah, meaning that he was, is to be followed in all aspects of our life. He has given guidance. His whole life has been completely recorded from the time he wakes up in the morning to the time he goes to sleep at night. In the marketplace, at home with children, going to the toilet, eating, relaxing. All of the different aspects of life have been recorded. Allah permitted him to have 9 wives at one time, and they recorded every detail of his life, the way nobody else's life has ever been recorded before, and likely anybody after. All of the fine details of his life, because he was to be the best of examples for all of us. So, as Muslims, when we make that declaration of faith, what are we doing? We're actually accepting that his way is the way that we will try to live our lives. That anything which goes against his way is not good. That anything which agrees with his way is good. We have submitted. We have accepted that what is good is what he defined as good. And what is not good is what he defined as not good. This is faith. This is the declaration of faith. And until that declaration of faith has that kind of meaning to us, then we haven't truly believed. We haven't truly accepted Allah and His Messenger.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah.
As we said, the second part of the declaration of faith was accepting the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as being the only way to Allah, the only way to paradise, the only way to succeed in this life. Now, his way, his sunnah, may be divided into two parts. An aspect of his sunnah, which he did according to his humanness, his circumstance in Arabia in the 7th century. We can call this the natural sunnah. And there is a certain aspect in which he was giving instructions and guidance for people to follow until the last day. We can call that the legal sunnah. This is important to distinguish, because when we say the sunnah, this is using it more from a linguistic point of view. When we're talking about following the way of the Prophet in Islam, when we're talking about following the way of the Prophet, according to ramifications, legal implications, and those things which don't have any particular relevance to us. We may know about it because it is knowledge about the Prophet, knowledge about who he was, having more intimate knowledge of him as a person, but we are not obliged to follow it. Now, in some cultures, people have gone to some extreme and taken some of the things which he did naturally and made these a requirement on the believers. In doing that, then they will make Islam difficult. Because, for example, when the Prophet went to the marketplace, he preferred a particular kind of sandal which had 2 straps on it. Huh? This is a sandal. Okay? This is how he liked his particular sandal. It had 2 straps on it. And it was made in Yemen. So he liked Yemeni sandals. from cow skin with the hair shaved or removed. Smooth cow skin. That's his sandal. That's what he used to like to wear. Now, if we think or we teach that this is a part of the legal sunnah, one, meaning that to do this will bring you closer to Allah, there is blessings from Allah for doing this, then it means that for the Eskimo, right, practicing Islam will become very dangerous. Following the sunnah will endanger his life. Because if he or she goes outside, an Eskimo, and wears her foot or his foot in a sandal like this, they will get frostbite. They lose circulation in their feet, they have to be cut off. And this is one of the signs that you can know that this is not the legal sunnah. Because what the Prophet gave as legal instructions will be applicable by anyone, anywhere, anytime. The things which were natural will be things you see connected to that particular culture and that particular time. But as I said, you will find people, and you may read books, right, written by Muslims, in which they will make a big deal about this sandal. There's a book written in Pakistan called Shama'il al-Tirmizi, you can get it, in which they're talking about the way of the Prophet, and they talk about, in the beginning, they're talking about this sandal, and about how if you get a drawing of this sandal and you put it under your pillow, you'll have good dreams at night, and good things will happen to you. You know, all kinds of, myths and things which have been built up around the sandal of the Prophet. But as I said, if you read anything like this, just know it is nonsense. Okay? Because there's nonsense out there. Huh? Whereas the legal sunnah, now, there is legal sunnah with regards to sandals and shoes. There is. This is the natural sunnah. Which one you chose, whether it has two straps or three straps, or whether it's enclosed, or whether it has hair on it. You know, Sudanese, they like shoes that are made from lion skin and leopard skin with the hair on it. You know, you can still see the hair on it. They don't remove the hair, okay? That is not relevant. But Prophet Muhammad said, when you put on your sandals or your shoe, put on the right foot first. Right? When you take it off, take off the left foot first. Okay, this is instruction now. He also said, if you break one sandal, don't walk around in one sandal, meaning one on and one off. Don't do it. These are legal instructions according to the religion. Obeying those instructions is worship of Allah. Will bring blessings. Disobeying them, in this case, may not be considered sinful, but you will be missing out on blessings. Here, not obeying these recommendations of the Prophet, you will be missing out on blessings. Not a sinner, you're not going to equate, walking around in one sandal with stealing, drinking alcohol. No, that's a whole nice thing, right? That is haram and halal. This is not haram and halal. This is now what is better, so you can take. The Prophet, when he gave this instruction, you might ask, well, why shouldn't we walk around with one sandal? Sometimes when you're looking for your sandals, you only find one foot, so you put one foot in and you're walking around, with one foot looking for the other sandal, right? What's wrong with that? You may want to question, right? Why did the Prophet say don't do it? Well, we don't have any scientific facts to back up why we shouldn't do it. But we can be sure that if the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, said don't do it, there must be some harm in it. Because it doesn't make sense, if we think logically, it doesn't make sense that the Prophet, may God, which are not good, if the harm is major harm, which affects not only you as an individual, but the society as a whole, it becomes classified as haram, totally forbidden, sinful. If the harm is limited to yourself, then it is considered makruh, better you leave it. Okay? But for sure, whatever God has commanded us to do is good for us. Whatever he has forbidden us from is bad for us. That's a general rule that we have to believe. Otherwise, then the religion doesn't make sense. If we're only going to follow what we can see and understand is good for us, then we're not following the religion, we're following our own desires. This is what it becomes. So following the religion means whatever the Prophet has commanded, we're going to follow. Whatever he has discouraged us from, we avoid. Believing that there is, I mean, it's not just blind following, but it's believing that there is must be some harm there. Maybe 10 years from now, 20 years from now, some scientists will accidentally come across something which says, well, if you are wearing a sandal and a barefoot, you've got one sandal, one barefoot, and the floor is cool, that the difference in temperature between your foot on the ground and your foot in the sandal causes some imbalance in your system. I'm not saying, I'm just proposing it, I'm saying it. But we don't have to wait for 10 years or 20 years for some scientists to come along and tell us that. If the Prophet advised us, then we believe it. And of course, if we have time in our scientific research, we can do some experiments in there just to find out, see if there's something there that could further show the greatness of Islam. Because the Prophet spoke the truth. We talked before about the fly. What he said about if the fly drops in your drink, right? He said, dunk it in, throw it out. Because on the one wing is disease and under the other wing is a cure, right? Again, it comes back to, do we believe that he was telling the truth or we don't? In the newspaper just 2 days ago, there was an article in Gulf News. They were talking about cot death. Remember, I mentioned to you all about the cot death, right? I couldn't remember exactly where I kept my article, but alhamdulillah, 2 days ago, the article came confirming what I said, and actually giving the date. That announcement had come out in 1988. This is when the British medical profession announced that they found that one of the major causes in cot death, or the factors shared by children dying from cot death, was putting them to sleep on their stomach. And remember, I told you Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't sleep on your stomach. Right? They said that due to that announcement, over the past 6 years, cot death has been reduced by 70%. So not only was it speculation on their part, I mean that they came to this conclusion, but it was proven correct that over the last 8 years in England, since that announcement, they stopped putting children to sleep on their stomachs, which was a norm. In the medical profession, putting children to sleep on the stomach, it was a norm. They found that it was reduced, cot death was reduced by 70%. So as I said before, we don't have to wait for the medical profession to tell us in 1988 that, you know, sleeping on your stomach is not good. It's not good for babies. And believe, if it's not good for those babies, it's really not good for any of us. We don't have to wait, you know, 1,400 years to find out why sleeping on the stomach is not good. So similarly, with regards to our sandals, the Prophet told us, may God peace and blessings be upon him, if you break your sandal, take off both. Walk barefoot. Don't walk around in one sandal, on, one off. If you can't find the other one, don't put on one. Wait until you find both and you put on both. Now with regards to putting in the right foot first and taking off the left foot first, this is an area which a lot of times people wonder, you know, especially people coming from a Western background, you know, Why is Islam so picky? Picky about which foot you put first in the shoe, which foot you take out first. When you're going into the bathroom, you're going with your left foot first. When you come out with your right foot. When you're going into the mosque, you're going with your right foot. When you come out with your left foot. You know, some Westerners will ask, what does it matter? What if we jumped into our shoes with both feet at the same time? Why does it matter, right foot or left foot, or, you know? Jump out of the mosque with both feet. Why does it matter? Well, the point is, this is not the issue, this is not a case of harm. You know, an issue of harm, there's going to be harm in it if you put on your right foot, you know, your left foot first instead of your right. No. This choosing the right over the left, is one, a reminder for us, right? That in our actions, what we're doing actions systematically, right? There is a system. If we think about it, life that functions effectively is systematic. Businesses, if you have a system to follow in your business is good. If your business is chaotic, if your system, you don't have any system, it's just chaos there. Whatever you feel like doing today, you do. People come in, they work, and they, according to how they feel, they come when they want, they leave when they want. You will not have a successful business. Successful business is you have time. You come in, you leave, amount of work you have to do, systems that you have to follow, procedures. So the idea of system, we can see it in life, having a system brings success. Also, the system is what distinguishes us from the animals. The animals have no system in certain aspects of their life. Meaning, like if a dog comes and he wants to urinate, you know, he comes by a pole, he wants to urinate, he doesn't stop to think, should I lift up my right foot or my left foot? No, he just urinates anyhow. Right? Sometimes it's the left foot, sometimes the right foot. That's, you know, no system. So now, if we function like this, so we become like the animals. No system, we just do anything, one foot, left foot, right foot, both feet. No, but this way, we're putting some system in our life. We're thinking about what we're doing. And when we think to make the choice of putting the right foot first, we're following the Prophet. Right? When we follow the Prophet, we are remembering Allah. Because it's Allah who sent the Prophet to inform us to do this. So in doing this, choosing our right foot first, it helps us to remember Allah. And this is probably the most important thing in our life. To try to retain or to be conscious of Allah throughout our lives. Because it is unconsciousness. When we are not conscious of Allah, when we go astray. When we forget Allah, you know, either Satan whispers in our ear, or our friends or satanic whisper things to us, tell us, let's go do this, let's go do that. We won't do it. But we forget Allah. So this helps us to remember Allah. The system helps us with the remembrance of Allah. Furthermore, the right. In the Quran, remember, what did Allah say about the right? He said that those who are going to paradise will receive their book of good deeds in the right hand. In the right hand. Those going to hell would receive their book of evil deeds in the left hand behind their back. So it is also a reminder for us of remembrance of the judgment. Remembrance of the judgment, that we will be accountable before Allah for everything that we do in this life. So this simple thing, which we thought was so funny, why Muslims have to put their right foot first? Actually, there's a lot of meaning behind it that we can take from it if we are conscious. So the natural sunnah is the way of the Prophet as a human being, his personal choices. we're not obliged to follow them. But the legal sunnah where he has given us instructions, then we should follow them. Recommendations, it's best that we follow them. If we don't, we lose out. It's not compulsory for us to follow them, the recommendations, not the commands, but the recommendations. But be sure that if we don't follow those recommendations, we lose. We stand to lose. So, the declaration of faith, we said, had two parts. One, our declaration of belief in Allah and what it entails. And the other part is our declaration of belief that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a messenger of Allah. Actually, the declaration of faith doesn't say was the last messenger of Allah, but just says was a messenger of Allah. Why? A messenger of Allah. Recognizing that he came from Allah. He was sent by Allah. He was sent with a mission. He was sent for our benefit. That's what accepting him as a messenger of Allah means. We don't have to say the messenger of Allah. No, he was a messenger among the messengers. He was the last. He was Allah's destiny. He was the last, and that is why his message was preserved as none of the prophets before him had their messages preserved, because he was the last. But fundamentally, our belief in him is as a messenger of Allah. That, as Allah said in the Quran, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He didn't speak from his own desires. What he spoke was based on revelation which was revealed to him. So that is what our declaration of faith means, that we are accepting that he was sent by Allah. What he has to say to us is guidance from Allah, not just from himself. Inshallah, we can stop here, and if you have any questions specifically on our declaration of faith or general questions concerning Islam, inshallah you can go ahead and ask. Okay, concerning qasr prayer, if we're making qasr prayer, brother is asking, do we have to pray sunnah prayers also? The voluntary prayers along with it? No. If you're going to pray sunnah prayers, you pray the complete prayer. The only sunnah prayer that the Prophet ﷺ did do when he was on a journey was the two before Fajr. All the others were dropped. And this is why they considered those two before Fajr to be the most, you know, highly rewarded. The question? Saying that their home is in Abu Dhabi and their in dormitory is here. Okay, so when they're traveling, during the course of the travel, of course they can shorten and join. When they've reached their point of residence, whether it be their original home or their second home, in those cases, then they pray the complete prayer. It depends on when you're setting out in your journey. If you're setting out in the time of Zuhur, then you pray where you are before you go. If you know in the course of your journey, for example, because this is before you actually are on the road, right, in your home, then you pray the complete Zuhur. You wouldn't shorten it. Or if you set out and then just stop at the masjid on the way, and then you can pray both Zuhur and Asr together. When you get to Abu Dhabi? No. Unless it's on the way, you know, until you actually reach within the boundaries of the city you enter into Abu Dhabi. Once you reach in, then you're obliged to pray complete prayers. And what you miss, you would make up, would be made up prayers, qada. Unless when you are traveling or you make the intention before the journey, you make the intention that you will join the prayers at home. Right, this is your intention to join them at home. Not that your intention was to pray them and then whilst you're on the thing you end up not being able to, but you make that intention that you will join them at home. Or you join them here before you go. It is permissible because the joining of the prayers is not restricted only to the traveler. The shortening of prayers, that is only for the traveler. Nobody else can shorten prayers. But the joining of the prayers, a person can do that when the rain is, a lot of rain, getting to the masjid, etc., etc., is difficult. You know, streets are flooded, you can pray the prayers together. A person is sick, you know. For example, a person is a surgeon, they have a heart operation, they know they can't take a break in the middle of it to go and, you know, make the prayer, they can join those prayers beforehand. So there are a number of options for the person. The norm of what the Prophet ﷺ did in travel was that he would join them on the way. Once you have left the outskirts of the city, then you are a traveler. People, different scholars have put different distances, 3 miles, 8 miles, so on, but actually there is nothing from the Sunnah to specify the distance that has to be passed before one can shorten. So when she comes here, she is still on a journey until she returns. She has not made this her second home. Right? There's a difference between that and a person who has set up another home somewhere else. Right? This is not another home for her. She is coming to visit, and her journey doesn't end until she gets back home again. There is no time limit specified. Yes. I mean, there's record of Anas ibn Malik in Syria shortening his prayer for 2 years. To make the intention on a daily basis for the rest of your life would not be acceptable, okay? But for a set period of time, because you're in a particular course which will not allow you, then for that set period of time it is permissible. Because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he did it in Medina. He joined Zuhur and Asr together, he joined Maghrib and Isha together, and the companions explained he did that to remove difficulty from the Ummah. Of course, it's better to join prayers than to pray qada. Because praying qada, you know, you're making up something you have missed. See, if you have deliberately missed it, then it's sinful. If you have missed it due to forgetfulness, you know, sleep, you know, unavoidable circumstances, then Allah is most merciful. And it will not, you know, the qada prayer, where your intention was good and this is something beyond your control, inshallah, it has the same value as the prayer on time. Where you make the intention to join prayers, you're praying them within the accepted time, so it is not considered as qada. So it is better in general to join prayers by making two iqamas, one adhan and two iqamas. If you're on, you know, away from where the adhan is said, you're on your own or whatever, you make one adhan and two iqamas. One iqama you pray, then you stand up at the end of it, you make another iqama, then you pray the next prayer. You make adhan first. Then you pray, for example, you're going to make adhan, then you make iqama. Then you make zuhur. At the end, after you make taslim, you stand up again, you make another iqama, and you make asr. Well, if what they're visiting is home, so if you're going back to home, then yeah, no, it is not permissible to shorten when you are there. But during the course of the journey, it is permissible. During the course of the journey. But once you have arrived home, you know, your home, which is not here, your place of origin, then once you arrive there, then you must pray the full prayers. You know, if you actually have home there, for example, though, you see, your parents may live there, right? So you are married, you and your husband came here. You have no real home there, but there's your parents' home there. You visiting your parents is not going to your home. It's your parents' home. That's what I'm saying? Where you have set up home, if you came here and then you set up home here, even though it's rented, this is really actually your home. So when you go to visit your parents, you're not going home. You're going to visit the home of your parents. No. If that's the way it is, then you don't have to complete the prayer. But if you were living at home, this is different now. If you are living at home with your parents, for example, in the Philippines, you're living at home with your parents, and you came here and set up another home, then that is also home. You have two homes now. Yeah, you have to complete it in your case. But if you weren't living at home, for example, you had already left your parents' home, you had rented an apartment outside and you were working, then you got a job to come here and work, you gave up your apartment, what was your home was that apartment which you gave up, and you now have an apartment here, this becomes your home. When you go to visit your parents, you're not going home, you're visiting the home of your parents. So you can shorten and join there. You can. But you heard what the Prophet ﷺ said, right? Huh? Not a question of if you have time, you see? If you start to put it as, if I have time and the journey is a bit different, now see, you're starting to use your own rationale, right? When the Prophet, he gave us something, a concession, until the last day. You know, the best thing is to take it. In taking it, you're following the guidance of the Prophet. If you miss Salat al-Maghrib, and the Adhan of Isha has been made, you pray your Maghrib first, and then you pray Salat al-Isha. But if, for example, you've missed your Maghrib, and when you came to the masjid, they made the iqama for Salat al-Isha, then you must pray Isha first, and then you pray Maghrib after. If you are alone, then you pray your Maghrib first, then Isha after. You keep it in the same order. If a person falls asleep after Maghrib, you mean? Before Isha. They didn't wake up until Fajr. They didn't wake up until Fajr.
They wake up sometimes
before Fajr. But they can't pray. No, of course they can.
They can?
Yeah, they can. Well, it's considered, you know, dislike after we pass the midpoint of the night, you know, between, and the midpoint of the night is the midpoint between Maghrib and sunrise, right? Or dawn, the beginning of the dawn. 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, Maghrib is, what time now? 5:40, yeah? Huh? Yeah, call it 6. So between 6 in the evening and, and 5 in the morning. Adhan is going at 5. Dawn begins at 5. So you have 11 hours. So midpoint will be 5.5 hours from the time of Maghrib, means 11:30. 11:30 is midnight.
according to the Islamic system. Midnight in the Western system is 12 o'clock. And this will vary, because when Maghrib becomes earlier or it becomes later, then that time which is considered midnight will change. So before praying Isha before midnight, this is considered, you know, acceptable, full reward. Praying Isha after midnight is considered makruh or disliked. It's a disliked period. But still, it is permissible to pray. The witr prayer. The witr prayer is really something which was supposed to be done with tahajjud. See, now, you know, 99.9% of people, they pray Isha, then they pray some sunnah, and they pray witr and go to sleep. Okay? This was not the way of the Prophet Muhammad, nor the way of the Sahaba, you know. Except Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr used to pray his witr early for fear of not getting up for tahajjud. But he used to get up for tahajjud. Okay? So you know it is permissible. It is permissible. But preferable is that witr is done after tahajjud. 1 hour before fajr, you get up and you pray then and you make witr. This is the proper time for witr. Yes. This is the proper time. Now, for us lazy people, okay, right? For us, the lazy people, well, we're doing it after Isha, before we go to sleep. Now, what you do is, after you've completed the fard prayer, it is technically permissible just to do witr. So just do one unit of prayer and go to sleep, if possible. After the compulsory, the fard of Isha. Yes. Okay? The Prophet, of course, he recommended for us to do some voluntary prayers. Two before Fajr, two before Dhuhr, two after Isha. Right? We're recommended. So, better for us to do the two after Isha and then do one of witr or do three of witr. Huh? No, I'm just talking about after Isha. I'm just saying for us lazy people, right, who we are praying instead of getting up 1 hour before Fajr, we're just praying witr before going to sleep. Mm-hmm. I'm saying that how we do it is that after we complete the compulsory prayer of Isha, we can either pray one rak'ah of witr right then and there and go to sleep, or we can pray two rak'ah of sunnah and then pray a witr. Or we can pray two of sunnah and three of witr. Because witr can be done in one, or three, or five, or seven different combinations. If a person from Fajr, from the time of Fajr, continues to pray, meaning it's Salatul Fajr you're talking about, of the compulsory two of Fajr, they continue to make other prayers. I do recall something about this. I can't say that it is that particular reward, but I do recall some recommendations about praying, or not praying, but being involved in some forms of ibadah until sunrise and praying this Salat al-Duha, right? But I would have to check that for you to, you know, give you a proper answer on that. No, this is nonsense. To say that if one dies in the month of Ramadan, they attain paradise for sure, no. No, this is definitely nonsense. It's like saying if somebody dies in Mecca,
they are guaranteed paradise. I mean, you have stories like that too. But what about, you know, you have Kafirs who come to Mecca and pretend? Huh? Even so, to say that, it would take Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to say that. And I don't recall any authentic tradition to that effect about dying in the month of Ramadan. You know, because if that is the best month to die in, then why didn't Allah have the Prophet die in Ramadan? You know, because if Allah wished, He could have had him die in any month, yeah?